We're continuing in John's Gospel. Last week we finished that 10th chapter where Jesus had taught them, I and my Father are one. And of course they took up stones to stone him. This is the very end of the ministry. This is right near the end of his three-year ministry. He's a couple months to the cross. And so what he did at this point is he left them. He left where they were in Jerusalem, and he went out into different areas. And he went away again, it says in verse 40, beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized. And so he's staying away from Jerusalem. He's going to return to Jerusalem when it's time for the crucifixion. But right now he's staying away. And of course, there are still people out there hearing his word and believing on him. Chapter 11 starts a new teaching in here, and the Holy Ghost is going to paint a portrait here that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we'll begin in the first few verses and we'll comment on them in John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So let's go back and take a look at some things. And now in this particular story, as John the Apostle is writing to us, remember, his gospel is the last of all the gospels to be written. The other three gospels had been written decades before. And so the fame and the teaching of a lot of those gospels had gone forth to Christians. So John, you know, through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is bringing certain characters out and speaking of them, but assuming you have somewhat of a familiarity with these people. For example, with this first verse, a certain man named Lazarus. Lazarus of Bethany. Lazarus of Bethany. Now, this is a different Lazarus than was mentioned in Luke's gospel. And back in Luke's gospel, there's another person named Lazarus mentioned. Turn to Luke chapter 16. So John, realizing the Christians reading this are going to have some familiarity with these people, I want to specify who it is I'm talking about. In Luke chapter 16, the Lord spoke about a man, and this teaching now had been not only heard by the people who were in the presence of Jesus Christ, but also written down by Luke and had been circulated. And people were familiar with this one, Luke 17:19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Here we go, verse 20. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And Jesus talks about this particular man named Lazarus, who was a poor man. Now, the Lazarus of Bethany is not the Lazarus of this particular story. The Lazarus of this particular story was a man that died before the Lord Jesus Christ had gone to Calvary. Because Jesus told this story about him while he was still ministering. In this particular point of his ministry, it was before what we're reading about in John 11. And Jesus was still with the people, and he's telling them about a man who loved God the best he was able. This was a man who had listened to Moses and the prophets, verse 29. See, verse 29. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. This man Lazarus was a Jewish man who had heard Moses and the prophets, and to the best of his ability believed what God wrote about in Moses and the prophets. And because of his belief and his love for what God had given at that time, this is before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see that, verse 22, when this man Lazarus died, it came to pass that the beggar died, this is Lazarus, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. This man was escorted into Abraham's bosom because he believed what God had written through Moses and the prophets. That's this particular Lazarus here. Lazarus, the name Lazarus means without help. Without help. And by the way, those of us are like Lazarus that realize we're without help. And so where do we go for our help? We go to what God has written in His Word. This particular Lazarus, the first Lazarus mentioned in any of the Gospels, this poor Lazarus here, this beggar, sounds like me. I was a Lazarus, I was a beggar, I was without help until I heard what God had written in His Word. This man had listened to what God had written in Moses and the prophets, believed simply, like Abraham. You know, he goes to Abraham's bosom. Abraham was a man of faith. He believed what God had written in Moses and the prophets, and God honored that faith. That's the first Lazarus mentioned. Back where we are, in John 11, this is a different Lazarus. And so he specifies this man, Lazarus, is of the town of Bethany, related to Mary and Martha. Curious, just curious. Only two times in the Bible is a man by the name of Lazarus mentioned. Only twice, from Genesis to Revelation. The first one we saw was in Luke 16. The second one is in John 11, 16:11. Only two times someone named Lazarus without help is mentioned. The one in the first mention heard Moses and the prophets. The one we're going to see in this chapter hears Jesus. You see, Moses and the prophets, Old Testament, Jesus, New Testament, 16:11. It's a strange coincidence. It probably doesn't mean anything, but we'll move on with our story here. So this is a second Lazarus that we're looking at right here. This particular Lazarus, without help, he's going to listen to Jesus. This man is of the town of Bethany, which is the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Bethany is a little village about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It's actually at the foot of the Mount of Olives. That's where the little village or the town of Bethany is located, right at the foot of the Mount of Olives. The name Bethany means Beth is house, and any is, it's like dates or figs, the house of dates or figs, let's say. So, you know, when you look at Scripture and you think about the fig tree being true Israel, and you think of the olive tree being, again, representing the Holy Spirit, you're looking, this is, these people resided at a place where their spiritual associations with their name, this Bethany here. So I thought that was curious as I just look at, again, the way the words have meanings. Lazarus, someone without help. Where is he residing? At a place at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It means the place of the figs. And the fig tree, of course, in the Old Testament represented the nation Israel. So, and the Mount of Olives, the place where Jesus died, and the olives, the Holy Spirit. I thought those were interesting associations. But he tells us a little bit more. Not only is it just the town of Bethany, it's the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary and her sister Martha. Now again, he's assuming in the second verse that you know about these people, because he says it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So he's assuming you have a little knowledge of the Gospels that have gone before. Now let's learn a little about Mary and Martha. We'll turn back to the other Gospels. First, go back to Luke chapter 10. Because as we start to learn about these characters, this is going to be, in this chapter, the one we're studying in John, the seventh miracle that Jesus is going to do. And it's going to be a very special miracle that he's going to perform for people whom he loves and is close to. So let's learn about these people he loves and is close to. We're back in Luke chapter 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 38. This is right after Jesus has told the story of the Good Samaritan. And the very next thing after the story of the Good Samaritan starts in Luke 10:38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about by much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So we have this story of the Lord Jesus coming to this person's house. We see right away that it's the woman is Martha in verse 38. Martha is given the first reference in the verse in Luke. So the first reference we're seeing is that of Martha. Probably Martha was the older sister. Probably it was Martha's home, and Mary was the younger sister. Martha was responsible with the task of hospitality, because it's her home. So she received Jesus into her house. So we're learning something. Remember, it told us in John, in the very first chapter, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now here's the thing. In the time he was here physically, you had an opportunity to receive or reject him personally, face to face. The comma, and as many believe on his name, is for those of us who weren't here at the time he ministered in his body. And we haven't had an opportunity to ask him into our home, but we have the opportunity to believe on his name. So that's why the verse in John is written the way it is. This Martha received Jesus into her house. In other words, physically, when he was here, she did physically the right thing. Instead of saying, well, go stay at the Holiday Inn, or go stay at the temple, or go stay... No, come into my house. She received him into her house. She was someone who, if alive today, would believe on his name. And I imagine anyone in this room, if you were alive back then, since you believed on his name now, you would probably receive him into your house at the time. And so she received him, Martha, the older one. Verse 39, she also had a sister called Mary, verse 39, which also sat at Jesus' feet. Notice the key word is also in that verse. It's removed from your modern Bibles, but that's a key word. Why? Also, what else did she do? Well, she also received him. First, she received him. See, verse 38. She was similar to Martha. In other words, when Martha was inviting Jesus in, she wasn't arguing with Martha and saying, wait a second, you want to invite that itinerant preacher, the one that offends our rabbi, the one that stands out there and preaches things and doesn't say good things about our religion, but just says good things about God, but he doesn't speak good about our religion, but he only speaks about his Father in heaven and talks about a personal relationship. You want to invite that guy in our house? There was none of that. Mary was, yeah, let's invite him. I like the way he speaks. I love the things he says about God. Let's have him in. So Mary also is willing to receive. That's the first thing. But in addition to that, she's also willing to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. There is the twofold progression. Remember, we always teach here two things. What do we teach? Jesus is the Christ, and the King James is the Bible. Number one, receive Jesus. Number two, receive his word and start hearing his word. 1, 2. See, Mary, she received him, and now she's going that extra mile, and she's willing to sit and hear his word. Martha received him and then is busy serving rather than sitting and hearing his word. And that's why, it tells us, verse 40, but Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And when she complained to Jesus about this, Jesus answered her very gently. It was a very gentle rebuke, but said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. And I think a lot of Christians who have received Jesus Christ are careful and troubled about many things. I know this because I work with Christians. I know Christians. I have Christians in my family. I listen to them, and they're careful and troubled about many things, just like Martha was. Mary wasn't so troubled about many things. Why is that? Verse 42, one thing is needful, says Jesus, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Mary, rather than running around and trying to do something for God and serve God, and don't get me wrong, it's good to serve God, but so much of what passes for service today is the feverish work of the flesh. And that'll burden you. Since she was cumbered about by much serving, cumbered is like burdened. I mean, just it's too much to carry and very difficult on her. And with Mary, Mary's part was rather than trying to do for God, she is sitting at the feet of the Master and receiving from her Lord and Savior. Folks, we need what God can do in us and for us and to us more than what we can do for him. We frankly can't do anything for him. Jesus will tell you that in John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. And so much of what passes today for service, again, is the over-anxious, careful, troubled worries. And I know, I was there. I used to worry about everyone. I had to get attracted to everyone. I had to force Jesus on everyone. Rather than just spending time at his feet and watching and letting his spirit work and just making sure that my light is shining enough that no matter who's with me, they know my stand is, I love Jesus. I'm a born-again Christian. I'm not religious. I'm not a Baptist. I'm a born-again Christian that loves Jesus. That's enough of a light to shine that when the Spirit of God is at work, we're going to have a great time ministering to them as the Lord works through us. And that's a very comfortable way. That's how Martha was, Mary was. But Mary was that way because she chose the good part and she spent time at Jesus' feet. That's the Mary. Now, it's curious. Martha's the older sister. Martha is mentioned first in this passage. By the time we get to John, Mary is mentioned first. When you get back to John 11, you look at who's mentioned first. Verse 1. A certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary. The town of Mary. Mary is the one by the Holy Spirit that is lifted up in remembrance. Why? Because she did the needful part and it wouldn't be taken away from her. God remembers those that are willing to be still and sit at his feet and hear the word that he has to speak. See, the Lord is going to work in and through us by his word, not by our service. It is his word that's the incorruptible seed. It is his word that's going to do the work in our lives. God wants to work in us and through us. Paul said to Timothy, he said, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. That's the order given. And sometimes Martha was more concerned about taking care of the doctrine than to herself. Mary had the order right. And so it's recorded for us right here. See, she not only received Jesus, she also spent time at his feet. And how the Lord would like to get this into us today, to spend time at his feet, like Mary did. Mary spent a lot of time at his feet. As a matter of fact, turn back to Luke 7. The Lord had done a lot of miracles in this particular chapter. He had healed the servant of a centurion. He had raised the widow's son, the widow of Nain. He had done some teaching to John Baptist's disciples. And after all this remarkable work, verse 36, Luke 7:36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now this is a woman who has a contrite and a broken spirit for the lifestyle that she's lived. And she's repentant, and she's coming to the only one. She heard and knew that Jesus was going to be at this place, and she wanted to be there. Odds are she had been in the audience and heard some of the teachings earlier in that chapter, had seen some of the miracles, and she saw a man that was holy. You know what Jesus has and no one else has is holiness. It's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is holy. He is the holy child. He is the holy Savior. He is the holy Son of God. I was reading in a book yesterday that was chronicling the history of religions going all the way back to like 1200 BC and looking at the polytheism and the animism and all the various gods that have been invented. And you know the thing that was that could be observed about all the gods and the difference between like Jupiter and Zeus and all those gods that people have come up with and Ashtaroth and Baal and all the different gods, the difference between those gods and the mortals that were in the stories, the difference was only one of power, not of holiness or virtue. They were no different than the people walking the streets at the time. They just happened to have more power. They cheated, they connived, they committed adultery, they lied, they stole. The gods did all the things that the people did. The only difference was they were more powerful and could get away with it. But not our God. the God of the Bible, his difference is not just one in power, it's first and foremost one in holiness. And Jesus was holy. And this woman had seen the Holy Son of God and had heard the words of the Holy Son of God. And that holiness and that light had awakened something inside her, and she realized, I'm dirty and I need that man. And she followed that man, and she came to a place where she wasn't welcome because she wanted that man. And she went after Jesus, and she wept, and she anointed his feet. Notice, she spent time at his feet. Verse 38, stood at his feet. Now, as the story goes on, you see the Pharisee is upset. Verse 39, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, thinking, man, this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. A do-gooder religious man associated with the separation. And separation is a good thing, but you read the Bible in the book of Proverbs, it's not separation from the world as much as it is separation unto the Word of God. It says, through desire a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom and knowledge. Separation is to the Bible. It's not just from the world. You separate from the world and get in a vacuum. It's separation under the Bible. It's separation under the Word of God. This woman wanted to be separated unto the Word of God. That Pharisee just wanted to be separated from the world and not get unto the Word of God. And so he had this haughty attitude in himself. But Jesus could read right through to his heart. Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. By the way, I'm going to show you later, this Simon is probably Judas Iscariot's father right here. This Pharisee Simon is most likely the father of Judas Iscariot you're reading about in this passage. Judas came from a religious family. His father was a Pharisee. And so, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. Well, we'll get into that probably in the next chapter in John. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose he that to whom he forgave the most. I mean, one guy only owned 50, one guy owned 500. The guy that got forgiven for 500, he's going to be most thankful. And the Lord said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said, Simon, you seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. It was customary to give the greeting of a kiss in the Middle East, you know, like a thing on the cheek that they do. And that was a customary way to greet someone. As a matter of fact, Paul says that sometimes. He says, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. You know, no lips, no tongue. You know, I mean, it's just a little, that's a holy kiss. And I'd rather greet him with a holy handshake. But nonetheless, I'm not perfectly biblical on some things. Anyways, he says, but this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. There's your 500. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. There's the guy that owed 50. And then he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they sat at meat with him and began to say with themselves, well, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, just in case they didn't hear it, verily, verily, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. That's Mary. That's the Mary that anointed him. She had a habit, every time she was with him, of weeping and spending time at his feet and anointing him. You'll read about her doing this about two or three times in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, turn to Mark chapter 14. We were reading in Luke 7. That's very early in his ministry. When you get to Mark 14, you're very late into his ministry. Mark 14. Pick it up in first verse. This is very late in his ministry, very near to the time of the cross. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread. This is when he'll be going to the cross. And the chief priests and the scribes sought him how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat. Now there's probably Judas's father again. And it's hilarious. As he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? And Jesus didn't like this. Verse 6, he said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. It was a work, notice, it was on the Lord. It was a relationship work of love face to face with her Savior. Folks, this is what God desires with you more than anything. You know, I know we get excited about going out and passing out tracts and telling people about the Lord, and that's wonderful, and that's good, and we want to get people to our Savior. But more than that, He wants us to do a good work on Him. In other words, to fellowship with Him, to commune with Him, to love Him, to spend time reading His Word, to spend time in prayer with Him. That's the face-to-face relationship that we were created to have. Worship is more important than work. And if we do worship properly, the work will flow out of it. And if all we do is focus ourselves on works and work without the proper worship, after a while it won't smell like that spikenard ointment anymore. It'll have a stench to it. It'll bother people. It will give people the wrong impression about our Lord and Savior. And so that's why he said, she had wrought a good work on me. That's what he would like, to draw us closer. Here's one of the prayers I have. If you struggle with this as a Christian, just say, as a matter of fact, it's in the Song of Solomon, draw me. At one point, the Shunammite woman says, draw me. You ought to pray sometimes, Lord, draw me. Lord, draw me closer. He says he will. The Father will draw. Sometimes we have not because we ask not. Draw me. What we have here is a relationship with God. I love that we do Bible study. I love that we have church services. But what we really want is a relationship with God. And so, draw me. Lord, do to me what you did to Mary. Draw me closer. And so, the Lord, this calls us a good work. And then he says in verse 7, for the poor you have always with you. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 12. That's just something to remember down here on this planet. The poor will always have. There will always be poor on this planet as long as the Lord Jesus Christ has not come back and set up the millennial kingdom. When the millennial kingdom is set up, there will be no more curse of poverty. But as long as we're down here, there will be poverty. And when we get to John 11, we're going to see there's also going to be sickness. There's going to be poverty and sickness down here until the millennial kingdom is set up. Don't let any other Christian teacher confuse you that you can bring in the kingdom without the king, because the kingdom's not coming until he comes back personally. And he says, the poor you always have with you. Now, if somebody tells you it's not Jesus' wish that you should be poor, first off, take him to India and talk to a Christian in India about that. That's just goofy teaching. That may fly in America, but that's not going to work in the third world nations of the world. And Jesus just told you right here, the poor you always have with you. Verse 8, but she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial for her. In all four gospels, this anointing is mentioned. Now, I told you before, when we went back and you study the gospels, there's only two things that I know that are mentioned in all four gospels. First and foremost is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, folks, that's the whole purpose of why he came. But of so many of the miracles he did, you only see one miracle mentioned in all four gospels. And that's the feeding of the 5,000. So you see the crucifixion and the feeding. That's exactly the way it works. God crucified his son so that men could be saved, and therefore gave his son as the bread of life that he could feed people. And other than that, the only thing mentioned in the four gospels is this anointing right here. Because that's someone who has received the crucifixion and received the feeding, now anoints and spends their time anointing Jesus with tears. If you will allow, if you will permit, instead of getting religious, instead of getting church membership oriented, instead of getting service oriented, if you'll get Jesus oriented, and you will allow yourself to spend time in the Word and worship and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you will find yourself anointing His feet. As the truth of the living God permeates into your heart and to your soul, you will find yourself anointing with tears in response to the person of Jesus Christ. Happened in my life. It continues to happen in my life. Look, early on when I first got saved, before I had spent enough time like Mary at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wanted to be one of those hellfire, damnation, finger-in-your-face type of preachers. You know, pulling the sword out all the time. But as I spent time at his, I was going to be like Martha, cumbered about with much serving. My serving would have been this kind of slaying people with a sword. But as I spent time at his feet, he's turned me from Ezekiel into Jeremiah. Ezekiel was one of those fire preachers, and Jeremiah is one of those weeping prophets. And I spend more time now weeping as I see, as he shows me my need, my brokenness, my inner sin. And then he reveals to me the needs for others around and the fact that they're broken and they have needs too. And the process of spending time at his feet will bring forth the tears and the anointing that he says will be preached throughout the world as a memorial. Now with this particular person, by the time John, going back to John, where we are in John 11, and I hope I didn't spend too much time running around showing you these things, but I want you to get the background of this Mary. By the time we get to John 11, the very last gospel written, she's ascended now to the place of prominence in the Holy Ghost's eyes. Mary, the older sister, or Martha, the older sister, is mentioned second, and Mary, the younger sister, has been lifted up. And when the first Gospels, it was Martha mentioned first. Now it's Mary mentioned first. Why? Because Jesus said it would be preached throughout the whole world. By the time this Gospel was written in 90 AD, that Gospel had been preached for 4 or 5 decades, and everyone knew about Mary. Everybody knew about Mary. Why? She was the sinner that spent time at Jesus' feet. If we would only allow this in our lives, the impact we would have on people around us, it would be this. They'll sense truth. The other night, again, we did this impromptu Bible study, and there was a man here who had grown up in New York City, and he had grown up in religion, Italian, just like I had, and he'd gone to his CCD classes, and he came, and he sat, and he said, "I have questions," and we opened this book here. We opened this King James Bible, and I said, "Bring me your questions." And then as he gave me a question, I said, "Now turn to the book of Hebrews. Now turn to the book of Proverbs. Now turn to the Gospel of John." Like Mary heard the word, and he heard the word, and he said, "Here are the answers that I've been looking for." And then he looked at me and he said, "But why should I trust you when I've heard other people say other things?" And I told him, I said, "I wouldn't trust me. I'm not worth trusting." I said, "But I've only tried to show you from the Word of God. I've let the Word of God speak to you." He said, "Well, what are you supposed to do in my life?" I said, "Frankly, all I'm supposed to do is to bring you to the Word of God and to bring you to Jesus and let you have a relationship with Him. You're not supposed to have a relationship with Him. I'm just a sinner." I said, I'm in the same boat you're in. I need to spend my time at His feet too." And he sensed, he said, "Right, that's right." And what pleased him was the fact that I wasn't trying to get him to follow me. I was trying to get him to spend time with Jesus. And if that's what we would do with folks, then I think that they'll sense the sincerity. We don't want them following us. We want them with Jesus. We want them at the place of Mary at Jesus' feet. But we can only do that if we do it first. If we don't take heed unto ourselves, how can we get someone to take heed unto our doctrine? That's what Paul told Timothy. That's the point of the story here. And now you see, because Mary did take heed to herself and to the doctrine, here the Holy Ghost lifts her up, and now this is the town of Mary. John 11:1. This is the town of Mary. Bethany is the town of Mary. So, how do they respond when their brother gets sick? Verse 3. "Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, him whom thou lovest is sick." They send forth a very simple plea, a very simple prayer. They send it by the hand of a messenger. The messenger finds Jesus and brings the message. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Notice the wording. The first word, Lord. The first word, Lord. My observation, people who have not taken Jesus in a personal manner don't tend to refer to him as Lord. Religious people talk about God. I hear it all the time. I listen to radio call-in shows on religious stations where there's not born-again Christians preaching and teaching the Bible. And they talk about God, and they talk about God, and they talk about God. And you go to religious services, and they talk about God, and you read things in the paper, and it tries never to mention God. But if it does, you'll see G-O-D, God. But you don't see the Lord or Lord Jesus. You don't see that. But those who have an intimate knowledge refer to him as Lord. That's a good way to address our prayers, is to the Lord. My prayer life is Lord, Lord, Lord. I'm assuming it's yours. And here it's shown in the scriptures, Lord. Lord, behold. Lord, behold. Lord, your eyes run to and fro. Lord, take your eyes for a moment and fix and behold this situation that I'm bringing to your attention. The eyes of the Lord do run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That's true. But you know what? He's willing to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. When we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus to God, he's willing to stop, you know, his channel surfing for a second and fix and behold on the situation when we humbly plea. Lord, behold, behold, behold two things. Someone's sick. There's somebody sick. And Lord, the second thing, it's someone you love. Two important things. And that's all the prayer was. That's all the messenger was sent. Notice they didn't say, so therefore, heal him. Or therefore, drop what you're doing and come here. All they did was humbly plea the condition that someone is in need whom you love. Now, you know, sometimes people preach about prayer and you need to spend an hour in the closet. This is about a 6-second prayer. But I know God honored it because I'm going to read the rest of the chapter with you. Don't let people beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ. Often my prayer time is no more than 6 or 8 minutes. But it's simply getting before the Lord and saying, Lord, behold, some neighbor of mine, some co-worker of mine, somebody of mine is sick. Sick with sin, sick with a condition that they cannot fix. And Lord, I know you love them. Because God does love. God is love. See, God's able to look at a person. I was at a nursing home the other day, and I was leaving, and there was an elderly person about 80-something years old, and they were trying to put on their coat, and they just couldn't get their arm in it. So I went over to help. And they started punching at me and getting mad at me and everything. And so in a confused state. And my initial reaction was, you know, what a jerk. But then, well, I mean, somebody comes along to help. But then quickly the Holy Spirit was showing me that's how sinners, lost sinners are. When I come to help and put the robe of righteousness on them, they fight back at me and holler at me. And he showed me that condition that goes on the inside. And then he also took me a step further and said, and I remember when she was a little girl, 3 years old, before the sickness had gone so far with her. See, God still loves even those that seem unlovable to us because he remembers when they were little. It's a good thing for you and I. The world has changed people a lot, but God can go all the way back in time and see them at 2 or 3 years old. When they still had hope, before the world had destroyed them. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Because Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You see, what we're going to learn in this particular chapter is that sickness, the Lord does not always heal sickness. Neither instantly, nor many times in this life. There are many people that suffer with illnesses and sickness, and I get confused by it, because I know the Lord loves them. But the thing He wants to show us is His love. In His love, He permits illness. Why? He says it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, the thing to understand about the Son of God, as we've been studying in some of our studies, is the Son of God is going to make two appearances in this world, a first coming and a second coming. He's already made the first, and there's a second yet to come. The Son of God's work in this world is not yet fully completed. The first part has been fulfilled, but the second part is yet to be fulfilled. And we're in a valley between the two comings. So the first thing He wants us to understand is a right dispensational understanding. Then what happens in the valleys down here? Well, God permits things to happen in the valley that won't happen when the mountain comes and fills the whole earth. What kind of a love is this then that God has? Well, what He wants you to understand is His love is not just a pampering love. He just doesn't pamper Christians like a bunch of babies. What He does, now I think He does this a lot when they're first born again. I think there's a lot of pampering with a new babe in Christ. But Mary and Martha and Lazarus are no babes in Christ. We're at the very end of His ministry, and we saw He was introduced to them back in the 7th chapter of Luke, and that was the first year of His ministry. So He's known them for years. These have spent time at His feet, and they've grown in grace and knowledge. And when it comes to the point where you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and you're no longer a babe in Christ anymore, it's not a pampering love, it's a perfecting love. It's a purifying love. Why? That God's glory can be made manifest. That God can show you and others that He's able to do things in the midst of illness, in the midst of circumstances, that no one else could possibly have hope for. Let me show you. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. Paul is writing his second epistle to the Corinthians. And In the course of this epistle, we're getting to the very last chapter, and so there's got to be, 29 chapters he wrote to this church. We're on the 27th or 28th chapter. So he's written a lot to them. And in the course of his writing, he has greatly impressed the Corinthians with his knowledge of the things of God. He's a mature Christian. But now he wants to impart another bit of knowledge to the Corinthians. And he waits much later to impart this to them. And here's what he tells them, verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 12. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. In other words, God's allowed me to understand a lot in His Bible. God's revealed a lot to me in the Bible. So a lot of you look to me and think, wow, I mean, a guy like the Apostle Paul, with all this revelation and knowledge of God, how could he possibly have any problems? And Paul says, well, unless you're going to think that, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Problems were coming in my life. Personal problems, pointed problems, right at me. I got this illness, and it was a bad illness. And I'm the Apostle Paul. I was able to go through towns and heal people. And not like Benny Hinn. I mean, he healed people. He raised the dead to life. He cast devils out of people by His word. I mean, He did real powerful healings. Not fake healings. As many as came to Him, He was able to heal because He was given this. And He says, now I'm sick, Lord. And verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. I got down on my knees. I said, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Do something about this, Lord. Fix me. My ministry's not as good in this condition. Think of how many more people I could reach for you. If I wanted to go out in service, I'd be so much better if I could get out 6 days a week rather than just four, because I'm too ill to do this. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. Why? Like Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. What came by Jesus Christ? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace for grace. He was full of grace. So what can Jesus give us that no one else can give us? Grace to get through times that nobody else can get through. A purifying, perfecting love that will bring forth a grace in the midst of circumstances that nobody else can counterfeit down here in the world. And if God just took the illness away, then Jesus would be nothing more than a super doc. But because he's able to take one of his children, like Paul, through something like this and say, no, you're going to live with this illness. You're going to live with this. Now, I'm not sure what the illness was. A lot of people think, he mentions this in Galatians, the fourth chapter, that it might have been his eyesight. Because he always had people write his epistles for him. And in one epistle, he tried to sign it, and he said, notice how large a letter I've written in the epistle. Because his eyes were so bad, I think Paul was now struggling reading. Paul was struggling writing his epistles. Paul was probably trying to study other books of philosophy, and he couldn't study them anymore. And he was frustrated, thinking, my ministry is going to be hurt because I'm not having the knowledge that I want. And God's saying, no, my grace is more important than knowledge, because we're supposed to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And my grace is sufficient for thee. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I don't know about you, but in the times of my life when I've been weak, that's when the Lord draws closest. It's in the times of trial and circumstance, that's when the Lord does the most carrying, that footprints in the sand. And where were you, Lord? I only saw one set of footprints then. I was carrying you. That's the grace. And so sickness is something that the Lord can work, I believe, greater through than he can in just a routine healing. And I know this is true. Turn, for example, to the book of Philippians, a couple books to the right, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And even the Apostle Paul, not only toward the end of his ministry when he was getting sick and couldn't get a personal healing, he lost his healing touch. Because the apostolic ministry was falling to the wayside now, because the foundation was built and God was giving the epistles and the Bible. And when the epistles were complete and the Bible was complete, there wasn't need for apostolic miracles anymore, because we have the greatest miracle, which is the preserved, completed Word of God, which is the incorruptible seed that brings forth a new birth. And so Paul, in the end of his ministry, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, talking about some people to the church at Philippi. When Paul wrote this epistle, this is the end of his ministry. I don't know if your Bible has taken it out, but so many have. The postscripts in the epistle, it says right here after verse 23 in the fourth chapter, this was written to the Philippians from Rome. From Rome. So Paul was in Rome at the time. This is the end of his ministry. And he's writing this letter to the Philippians. And in the second chapter, he says, verse 25, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. In other words, Epaphroditus had come from Philippi to be with Paul. He was from that region. And that he ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all. He kept talking about the church there. I miss my church. I love those people in my church. And was full of heaviness because ye had heard that he had been sick. Epaphroditus became sick. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death. And Paul's saying, essentially, he's implying, and you can infer, and Paul couldn't do anything about it. What happened to the apostolic power? By the end of his ministry, he was losing it all, because now the epistles and the Bible were being completed. And he couldn't do anything about it. Thankfully, verse 27, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also. I mean, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. If he had died, I'd have really been broken up. But mercifully, God healed him. I couldn't seem to do anything about it. And you say, well, that's, I'm not sure I believe that. I'll give you a second example. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Yeah, in the beginning of the ministry, Paul had all kinds of miracle-working power, but toward the end, as the Bible was getting completed, his miracle-working power was gone. Because God now wanted to do something greater than the miracle of just healing illness. He wanted to save these souls through the power of his word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and again, this is toward the end of his ministry, he's writing again. It tells you in the postscript, the second epistle, Timothy ordained first bishop church of Ephesians was written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time. So this is again the end of his ministry. And here's what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus I've left at Miletum sick. I couldn't do anything about it. But I was able to tell him that God's grace would be sufficient and that God would be able to get more glory through that illness than he could through healing him. Now, a great example in our times would be Johnny Erickson Tata. I mean, here's a young girl that went swimming one day and they were in some kind of pond and she dove into the water and her head hit bottom the wrong way and her neck snapped and broke. And she was a quadriplegic and she was a Christian. And she loved the Lord. And for many times, she tells in her memoirs that they would bring her for healing service to healing service, and they would pray for faith, oh God, heal me, oh God, heal me, God, heal me. And God didn't heal her. Why? And sickness was not unto death, but it was that the Son of God might be glorified. And she finally realized that God could do more in her with grace and using that grace through her than he could with her sick, than he could healing her. And she's become a wonderful testimony for how God, I mean, what a testimony to be a quadriplegic in a wheelchair and yet have the grace of God and have the smile and have the joy that the world cannot possibly understand except it come to the one whom Mary spent time with. So the Lord wanted to teach, is going to teach some great lessons in this chapter here that we're in John chapter 11. Joe, how are we doing on time?
Probably about
4 minutes. And we'll have to wind it up. And I'm sorry if it took a while to get into this message like we're doing to get some background information. But like we were seeing, sickness, when you're with the Lord, it's not unto death. It's not unto death. And you're going to see here, because he's talking about spiritual death. Yeah, they're physical death. We're all going to die physically. By the way, if this healing thing really were true that they're teaching on a lot of these TV and radio ministries and tent ministries, if it really were true that all Christians got healed and God wanted you healthy, you wouldn't die, you see? I mean, because then when you got the thing of the leukemia at 70, then he heals that. And then when you get the pneumonia at 78, which is the old man friend that kills most old people, then he'd heal that. And then you'd keep right on going and then you wouldn't die. So when he says it's not unto death, obviously that's not what he's referring, because Lazarus is going to die physically. He's talking about the death of the spirit on the inside. You see, you can be sick in the body and your spirit can be vibrant and alive with the grace and the joy and the presence of the Savior, which is what he wants to do in ministering not just to you but to others around you. Or you could be fully healthy and walking around with a wounded, broken, dying spirit on the inside and not worth anything to yourself or to anyone else. And so he wants to teach us the proper perspective on illness in the valley until we get to the second coming and the kingdom comes. And the other thing he wanted to show us about Martha and Mary was the needful thing, the better thing, is to spend time at his feet and his word. Remember, until the cup is full, how can we possibly pour out unto others? We need to spend time with the Savior. Any questions on what we've learned in the introduction? And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious teaching here, and we look forward to see how you worked in Lazarus' life. And Lord, we pray that you work in our lives too, and help us to come close to thee. Draw us, Lord, to spend time at thy feet. Help us to learn to anoint thee with our tears. Work in us, Lord. And even though, Lord, we may have physical illnesses, may we have the grace which is sufficient. And Lord, it would glorify you that we can make a difference to those around us. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. There are many sick around us, Lord. We desire to minister in Jesus' name. Amen.